I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 111 will be our focus this morning, both as our scripture reading and our text. The book of Psalms is divided into various sections, and this is the first psalm in the fifth section of the book of Psalms. It's a psalm of praise. The psalms that follow here are very much psalms regarding praise. If we were reading this in Hebrew, it would immediately be obvious to us that this psalm was written as a poem. The first word of every, it's not quite the verses as we have them, but basically it was done according to the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. So the first word would, the first verse sort of begins with the letter A, the next one with B. So the psalmist is not so much writing or making an argument, but this is poetry. And it's important, I think, to read it as such. And we'll pick up on some of that in the sermon as well. But let's read together Psalm 111, a psalm of praise to our God. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He's declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. After the sermon, we'll sing together Psalter Selection 304, which is a versification of Psalm 111, which will be our focus for the sermon this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I already mentioned, the Psalm 111 is the first in a section of Psalms that we have, which is written as poetry. What we have is the A to Z, if you will, of praise to God. Or given that it's written in Hebrew, the Aleph to Tav, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet represented in this and in Psalm 112 and various other psalms that are there. It's a poem of praise. Don't know the author. Really, it's one of these psalms, of which we have several, which are there in the book of Psalms, and apart from its presence and what it says about itself, there is very little evidence in the rest of Scripture that we can tie it to. And yet, as we go forward and begin a new year and think of what it is to praise God, it seems that this particular psalm provides us with tremendous practical advice, not only in terms of what it means to praise God at a spiritual level, but how that translates into our day-to-day lives. And so what I propose to do with you this morning is to take an expositional approach to the psalm. We will simply read through it together, through the sermon. And we will draw out 10 practical applications, 10 truths, which are evident in this psalm. They don't neatly align with the verses, but they roughly do. As we consider what it means to live out our calling to praise God in the year of our Lord 2018. The psalm begins, "Praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And so the first conclusion we draw from this psalm is this, that church matters. When the psalmist thinks about praising God, he doesn't just think about personal praise, But he thinks about praise in the context of the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. You see, praise to God is both individual but also communal in character. If we only think that we are satisfying our calling of praising God if we are diligent in our personal devotions and in our prayer closets, when we have our alone time with God, but we neglect the public worship of God, if we neglect praising His name publicly, then we are, to use the words of John Calvin, depriving God of half of the honor that's due to Him. The psalmist says, begins the psalm with the reflection that the true praise of God is communal in nature. And I think that's a message that we need to remind ourselves, and particularly in the context of the evangelical world as we find it today, in which church is being downplayed. You go to a church based on what you get out of it. It's as if you are a consumer. One person likes shopping at Zehrs, and someone else likes shopping at Metro, and the third likes shopping at Fortino's. And in many ways, we live in an era in which people's perception of church is much the same way. You like church A and you get something out of it, good for you. And if we don't like what's happening in church, well, then we'll go shop somewhere else. But no, the congregation, the assembly of the upright, belonging to a body of Christ in which together we use our gifts, that's a clear part of biblical calling. We will not spend eternity alone with God. We will spend eternity with God's people. And we will use our gifts even in eternity as part of that body, that bride of Christ. And in an era in which there is so much emphasis in the world about you choosing what you want, and in the church in which satisfaction is derived simply about how I feel about it myself, it is worthwhile to reflect on the fact that Christ-centered living is rooted in a strong ecclesiology. The church fathers said that you cannot have Christ as your father, God as your father, if you do not have the church as your mother. And so if we are to be serious also in the year of our Lord 2018 and living lives of praise and worship to God, one of the clear callings of the psalm is that is to take place in the context of the assembly of the upright. Wholehearted praise is not isolated praise. It is praise with fellow believers and in the congregation. The psalmist goes on. Verse 2, the works of the Lord, he says, are great. And if the first conclusion we draw is that church matters, the second is this: God is active. The works of the Lord are great. So often we think of the works of God as simply that which has gone on in the past. We read the Bible and we open at Genesis 1 and we see His work of creation. We read about the work of Christ, the coming of Christ, and we think of the various events. Christ's humiliation, He was born, He lived His life, the various stories of the miracles and parables, He died, He rose in heaven. And it's as if God is sort of sitting on the throne distantly, waiting for history to work itself out, and He's going to be active again when He comes again. But that's not a biblical view at all. We're not deists, in which God is that clockmaker that winds up the world and then sits back and lets time roll out on its own. No, the works of the Lord are great, and if we are indeed part of the bride of Christ, we delight in what God is doing, not first of all of what we are doing. The poet, the psalmist in his poetry, is thinking about praising God. And he doesn't begin with his own words and his own lips here. No, he talks about what God does. We praise God because of who he is and because of what he does. What are the works of God? Well, we know that from catechism. We can categorize them into three categories. There is his work of creation, there is work of providence, and there is his work of redemption. We could go at great lengths this morning talking about how it is that we can see God even today in all of this. On Labor Day, we spent some time talking about our work, our daily work, and how we were to see that as an extension of God's creation, discovering what God had put into the world. Whatever your task is, perhaps you're a builder, perhaps you work at a factory, perhaps you're creating intellectual property of some sort or other. All of us have different callings. And yet what we see there is God's creation being unfolded. And so there is praise to be given to God in the midst of our daily lives as we discover with even greater appreciation the mystery, the wonder, and the glory of creation. Again, Calvin says, wherever you cast your eyes, there's not a spot in the universe where you do not discern sparks of God's glory. But then, God didn't just put all of this in the Garden of Eden and leave it there. No, God is active in history. He is working in history. John Wesley famously said that he got up in the morning and he first read his Bible and then he read the newspaper. Why? Because I had to see what God was doing as he was governing the world today. The events around us happen within the providential rule of God. And in the midst of all of the events that occur, we're told in the catechism that they exist in order that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, but that in all things we may put our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Yes, when we look at the greatness of the works of God, we see his work of creation, his work of providence, but then the crown jewel of his work, the work of redemption. Christ Jesus is made to us, Paul writes to the Corinthians, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And redemption isn't just insurance for after we die. No, God's redeemed people are called out of the world to be a light in the midst of the darkness and to give him praise and glory even now. So as we think of how we live our lives in the year to come, should not part of our resolve be this, that we will focus on everything we do to see God's hand in it, and to give him praise, because indeed, the works of the Lord are great. The psalmist goes on, second part of verse 2, the works of the Lord are great and studied by all who have pleasure in them. Our diligence is not just an admiration for those works, but it's also a focus on the author of those works. We might put across this point as a third practical instruction for life of praise of God in 2018. Live with your eyes wide open. Sought out. It's an active verb. It's not passively seeing what goes on, but it is intentionally, diligently looking at these things. And why should we do that? Well, because God's the author of those works. I don't know if there are any young couples among us who have been engaged recently and are waiting to be married. But I remember, that's a very special time in your life. As you look forward as fiancés to the time when you're bride and groom and you'll be able to set your house together and begin a new life together. During that period of time, you begin to work together in a much more intentional sort of way. And the interest of one regarding the work of another is not just that the job gets done. I don't know if those You who are married can remember back. But was there not a certain delight as you were planning your household? Let's say one or the other of the partners went and purchased something for the home. And there was a delight in the thing that was bought. We needed a table, we needed chairs, we needed pictures, all of these things. But is there not even a deeper delight because the other person whom you love bought it? And you began to learn more about the other person through the very process of setting up house together. You see, it's not just the utility. It would be different. You could, I suppose, just hire somebody and say, go put our house together. But that wouldn't be the same as doing it together as a bride and bridegroom to be, because as you do that work, you learn more about each other. That's what the psalmist is getting at here. When he's sought out, there is a delight that Christ's bride has. As they discover the works of God, they learn more about Him. And you know what's remarkable? The Scriptures tell us that not only are we interested in God's work, but God is also interested in the work of His people. Oh, we had that, and we've talked about that in Genesis, and in Adam learning botany, and God coming in the cool of the evening to commune and fellowship with Him. Jesus Himself had to learn the things of the world as He grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature. Part of Jesus' obedience was to learn and to delight in the work of God. The psalmist of Psalm 33 says the same thing as he highlights how God continues to be interested in the work of His people. It says there, "The Lord looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers their works." God in heaven is interested in the work of His people, also in the year 2018. And His people ought to be, as they live their lives, interested in the works of God. We live with our eyes wide open. Verses 3 and 4. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. We write upon this as our fourth lesson. Life has a purpose. Christ-centered living understands life in the context of history's purpose. God's work is not just a passing fad. The year 2010 was there 7 years ago, and then 2012, and we've moved on, 2016, 2017. Now is another year, 2018. It's going to go into the history books, and if the Lord tarries a decade, 2 decades from now, 100 years from now, they'll all sort of wash together. Do we really know the difference between the year of our Lord 1482 and 1483? They're indifferent to us, right? We don't have that precision, but God does. Everything that happens, happens. Why did I choose those dates? I didn't double check it. The dates just came to mind as I'm here, but I think 1483 is the year Luther was born. Wasn't until 30 years later that the effects of what happened that year into a world-transforming event in history became obvious, but God knew. God is active. As history unfolds, God's people are to be preparing themselves for the end of history, for that great wedding feast. Christ went to heaven to actively prepare a place. Did He not tell His disciples in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also"? Also in 2018, Christ is busy preparing a place for His people. But He calls His people to be active as well, to be preaching the gospel, as we're told in Romans 10, to be salt and light, Matthew 5:13. We're to be like the men of Issachar, who we're told understood their times. They were able to understand their times and put them in the perspective of eternal things. And that gave them insight into the practical questions they faced in everyday life. What does that mean in very practical terms? Well, it means, obviously, in our day-to-day life that we have this view of God and what our lives and our calling is. But I think it also means that we have a global perspective on things. We live in the Western world, and it seems we're using lens of the Western world that the church is an era of decline. The church in the midst of Western society is declining in its influence. On a regular weekend in Canada, about 11% of the population attends a place of worship. About 6% in a Catholic context, about 5% in a Protestant context. And just as a matter of interest, if we add up Muslim, Jewish, and all of the other religions combined, they combine to less than 1% of the population on a weekly basis participating in communal worship. We feel like such a minority. And sometimes it seems because of that, that God is not working. Well, read the missionary magazines. Read Come Over and Help and see what God is doing in Eastern Europe. Read Word and Deed and see some of the things in Africa and in South America. Did you know that it is likely that in China this weekend more people went to church than in all of Europe combined? It would seem that God is doing a great work even in our times in which churches are being established every day. We can rejoice that God is not declining in his influence and is not subject to his popularity according to the latest poll. There are many countries in the world who are sending missionaries to Canada because they understand us as being a mission field. That's the context in which we are called to praise God also in 2018. And in that light, don't we take great comfort with what the psalmist says? His work is honorable and glorious. Let's have great thoughts of the works of God. His righteousness endures forever. He made his wonderful works to be remembered. And that sort of consciousness will give us a renewed zeal for holy living, a desire to live according to his righteous laws. Number 5. The end of verse 4, it says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Trust God for his graciousness and compassionate to be who he is. I chose this text in part after having chosen the sermon for yesterday afternoon in which we focused on the graciousness and the mercy of God in the midst of the trials, also the trial of Job. We don't know what 2018 will hold. We read that prayer that the Puritans had in which the possible good things were balanced with the possible bad things. Humanly speaking, this may be a difficult year for many of us. We don't know that. But this we know. Whether we are blessed with outward prosperity and blessing, or whether we are called to bear heavy burdens and trials, we do both of those before a Lord and with a Lord who is gracious and full of compassion. You see, God's not a force out there. He's not some sort of power. No, he's a person. We heard yesterday morning, he's a high priest who is empathetic to the needs of his people. He's a person with thoughts, with emotions, with capacity of relationships. While his attributes don't contradict each other, and we need to be careful not to downplay or minimize his wrath and his justice, yet the scriptures make clear his most prominent attributes are his compassion and his graciousness. And so, living a life of praise to the Lord is a delightful calling. It's most desirable. We are called to spend time in relationship with one who is the most beautiful person that you could ever imagine of walking life with. He's not some aloof, distant power in the heavens, but no, he promises to come near to his people. He is someone who delights to rejoice with you in the blessings of life that you may experience. And he's also someone who puts his arm around you and cries with you and is empathetic at the pains that you may have to carry. He is someone whose characteristics earn our admiration and our praise. Do you know the one I'm talking about? This psalm is a psalm that's written by a believer and describing the experience of praise of a believer. And we are gathered this morning as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Outwardly, we are believers. And yet, what we need is not just that outward sign, not just a membership in a church, not just a sign and seal of baptism on our forehead. But no, we need that intimate relationship with Christ. Do you know him as the one who is gracious and full of compassion and is prepared to walk every step of the journey with you? Well, if you don't know him this morning, can I introduce him to you? Because he is eager to have that relationship for whoever desires it. Well, someone says, yes, but you know my sins, I can't really come to him because I have this. Well, go to him with your sin. He will help you deal with it. He's paid the price. He can put sin, the guilt of sin, beyond, but he also works a sanctifying work in the lives of believers. Oh, seek him if you don't know him. He's the closest friend you're ever going to have. The psalmist goes on in verse 5. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. And the sixth word we can put of practical advice for praise in 2018 is this: God will provide. Many of us know of a faithful husband whose example is one that we can recommend as a model who cares for his family, whose faithfulness to his vows at a human level are extraordinary. But the care of the heavenly bridegroom for his bride exceeds any human example. David could write, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. He's ever merciful and lends, and his seed is blessed. Psalm 27. God provides for us in our every need, as a reliable husband and provider would. But he also does so that in the process, his glory and praise may be increased. Whether therefore we eat or drink, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God, Paul advises the Corinthians. And this is rooted in his eternal covenant. He will ever be mindful of this covenant. He does so because it is his gracious character. God's disposition, God's character is one that delights in providing for his people. But he also does so because he has promised in eternity. He is legally bound by his covenant to care for his people, to bring his bride to the heavenly feast. And how seriously does God take his covenant? He takes his covenant so seriously that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, came from heaven, took on human flesh, and bought his bride not with silver and gold or anything that is corruptible, but no, with his own precious blood. When you're discouraged sometime during the course of the year to come, and you have questions about where is God, remind yourself of this. If God takes his covenant so seriously that he sent his son to pay the price, do you think he's going to leave the job undone? Do you think he's going to abandon his people in 2018? Look at all that his covenant, that the purchase of his bride has cost him. Do you think he's going to abandon the job before it's done? No, be certain of this, God is ever mindful of his covenant. He is going to bring his people home to that divine, to that great wedding feast in which they will delight in him forever, and he will delight in them. We move on to verse 6. He has declared his power to his people, the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nation. We write above this, sin will not have the last word. Christ-centered living is aware of the victory over sin that has been bought. Our confidence is not just what he has promised for us, but also what he will do to his enemies. Philippians 2, we referenced it yesterday. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Yes, every knee. Not just the knees of believers. Every angel will praise him. Satan will praise him too. Oh, not in the joy of communion. But when Christ comes again, Satan, sin, all the consequences of sin, all the thorns and thistles that have come as a result of sin are going to be destroyed. Because he's the victor over sin. And if they don't acknowledge it now, they will then, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of his people. Oh, what a comfort for us in the midst of difficulty. Do you remember Asaph in Psalm 73? If you read Psalm 73 in the first half of the psalm, Asaph basically says to God, I don't get this. I look around me, all the heathen seem to be prospering and I'm not doing very well. And partway through the psalm he says, but then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I understood their end. He was looking at things with short-term vision. And in the short term, they seemed to be doing well. But when he looked at it in the prospect of eternity, when he saw what God was doing, then he realized that God's people have that special place of relationship with God. And woe to them who are not his people. Oh, this requires the eyes of faith when we enter the sanctuary, to trust that God is in control when what appears before our eyes seems so very different. Now we need to be careful here. Let's note the fact that it is God who gives us the heritage of the heathen. He doesn't command us to make those judgments in time. He commands us to preach the gospel of free grace. We don't have the eyes to see the eternal destiny. And if we did, we'd surely make mistakes. Would we have saved Manasseh after sacrificing his children? Would we have saved the thief on the cross after mocking the Savior? Would you have saved Paul the persecutor? David the adulterer? Oh, praise God, judgment hasn't been given to us. God is the one who determines judgment, and God is a God of mercy, and we are called even now to proclaim his gospel of free grace and compassion. Oh, at the same time, we need to be careful to avoid the ditch of ignoring judgment in the second coming. Yes, his enemies have every reason to fear the judgment of God, but God's people look forward to it as the day of their deliverance. Verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his precepts are sure, they stand fast forever and ever. We write above this as our eighth lesson for the new year of praise to God, keep a tender conscience. God's commandments are sure, they stand forever. They are done in truth and upright. And delighting Christ means not only delighting in his person, but also delighting in his laws. Isn't that true when we love someone? How do we show that love? Well, we show that love by willingly and eagerly doing what they want us to do. When they ask us to do something, we do so with delight. That's part of expressing love. Well, that's what a life of thankfulness is about too, isn't it? It's about taking the commands of God and delighting in them, because they're God's commands. That ought to characterize our love. The Son of God himself did that. We read on the other day on Psalm 40, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written me, I delight to do your will, O my God." That was Jesus' delight. He delighted to do his Father's will. Is the law of God your delight? Is it my delight? Do we see it not as a set of rules, but as protection and wisdom? Do we delight as the law in the law as a way to learn more and more about our Savior? Verses 9 and 10, he sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Christ-centered living is eschatological in focus. It focuses on the end times. It lives with a view to an eternity. Number 9, living with a view to eternity. Again, we come back to the bride and bridegroom metaphor. We are before the great wedding feast, but we look with anticipation to the redemption that has been sent to his people and to the promise of his covenant. And we adore him, we revere him because he is our bridegroom. We count the days. Are there any brides to be among us? Most likely you can count, you can tell me the number of days it is till the wedding feast. O bride of Christ, do you look forward to that great wedding feast with equal anticipation, counting the days, imagining our future together with our heavenly bridegroom? Looking forward to the time when we no longer will see in part, but we will see him face to face. Oh, in the year 2018, let's not let the busyness of our lives get in the way of wedding preparations. Let's spend time also reflecting and thinking, both in our personal devotions, but also in our congregational life, desiring that day when we will be able to worship him perfectly. Can we imagine what that will be like? To see him face to face. The psalm concludes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever." How can we do all of this? Well, Christ is our wisdom. The writer to the Corinthians, he has made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is not only our bridegroom, he's also our substitute. He provides for our need. And he does so much that he comes and he dwells in his people. What does Paul say to the Galatians? "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." He provides for our every need. As you came to church this morning, if I said, well, the sermon is going to be on how to praise God in the year 2018, you would have thought, yes, we praise God by saying nice things about him, by saying hallelujah. And indeed, as we go through this psalm, you may count them. I think my count has that 22 times in the psalm we have either the name of God or a pronoun for God. The psalmist is clearly obsessed, you might even say, with the person of God. 3 times in the psalm we are told directly of a command to praise him. We're repeatedly told about his works, his wisdom, his righteousness. Indeed, we know that this is a poem written. As we read the psalm, we almost think, feel a little bit like the Song of Solomon, the song of delight for a lover. But that delight ought not to just be the praise of our mouth, it also needs to be the character of our lives, also as we live in 2018. And so I leave you with this psalm, and with practical advice also in terms of how to implement a life of praise. Church matters. God is active. Live your eyes, life with your eyes wide open, because life has a purpose. Trust God. He is gracious and compassionate, and he's promised to provide. Sin won't have the last word. Keep a tender conscience. Live with a view to eternity and know that Christ is our wisdom. And so, praising God, may we indeed have a blessed 2018.